You have your Bible this morning. I'm going to ask you to open it up again to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 4. For the last several weeks, we have been in the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4, where we're dealing with the temptation of Jesus. Where we see where Jesus, unlike as we read this morning, even from the Psalms, where Jesus is passing the test that is placed upon him. This morning we're coming to the last of the three temptations, though as we have seen here, there were actually 40 days of temptation where the devil was assaulting Jesus, coming after Jesus, seeking to see him fail and disobey God. And at the end of those 40 days, he came at him with three final attacks for this moment. The third one's what I want us to look at today, beginning in verse 9. Where it says, and he led him to Jerusalem. That is talking about the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem. And had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Beloved, one of the things I want us to see and to consider as we're going through this last temptation is that there is a common thread throughout each of the temptations. And that is the devil wanted Jesus to doubt. He wanted him to doubt God. He wanted him to doubt his word. He wanted him to doubt his Father's provision, his Father's care for him, his Father's concern for him. He wanted him to doubt and to abandon God's plans, God's path for him. And he even wanted him to doubt God's presence, his protection of him. And one of the tactics he will use, and he will use with us as well, it's the one that we see the devil doing here in the verses that we just read. That is, he will seek to pit Scripture against Scripture. And to do it in such a way as to make one doubt the truthfulness of God and His Word. And to make one distort the very meaning or the application of God's Word. He wanted Jesus here to have some doubt, some distortion of the Scriptures, of what it is that God had said. And how he does this is by taking Scripture out of context. Whether he's taking the meaning out of context or even just taking the application of Scripture out of context. As you notice there, as we read a moment ago, it is the devil who is quoting now from Scripture in verses 10 and 11. He's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 91 in verses 11 and 12. And it's important to recognize that and to think about the very situation here. I like what R.C. Sproul had to say about this, that the devil had finally come to the conclusion, I need to fight fire with fire. That is, every temptation I brought to him, he keeps saying, it is written, it is written. Well, if that's the way he wants to fight, I will fight that way as well. It is written, the devil says to Jesus. And I want to warn you as well, that you may not be as tempted to doubt God's will and God's word. And you may have a strong conviction that you're going to choose to live by the Word of God, but you must be also very aware of how the devil will come to tempt us in this way. Whereby he will say, if you want to live your life by what is written, okay. And he will present some things to you whereby he will take what has been written and he will misapply it. He will twist it and distort it. Thus, it'll be important, as it is even here with Jesus, to have a right understanding, a right conviction about the Word of God. Because if you look there in verse 12, when it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said." Then notice that for just a moment, because you remember everything Jesus has said up to this has been, "It is written." But this time he says, "It has been said." And the reason that is he's pointing out to the devil here, and for us to understand, but here's what the Word of God rightly says, is rightly understood, rightly means, and is rightly applied. And when the Word of God is rightly applied with the right meaning and the right context, there will be no contradictions. And the Word doesn't change. When he says, "It has been said," he's saying this is what was said in the past, and what was said in the past is what it means today. How it applies there is how it applies today. So always know, beloved, that the right meaning of a verse, the right meaning of a passage in its proper context is not going to change and is not going to contradict another passage. Not another passage that we rightly interpret and understand in its proper context. Let me give you an example of that, where you need to understand the Word of God in the right context. If not, people will take that and distort it and cause people to go astray. Let me give you an example of that. Let me show you two places in Scripture. Go over to the book of Romans for just a moment and go to Romans chapter 4. It is in Romans chapter 4 where Paul is talking about how one is justified, and even going back to Abraham in the Old Testament. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works..." Now notice what he says. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Why? For what does the Scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." Here Paul clearly says, Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith alone. And what he's talking about there in the context is of the law, that if someone's trying to live and follow and do something whereby some work that they do is how it is that God will accept them and God will declare them right with him, he's saying you missed it. That Abraham just believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But think about that. And now go over to the book of James for just a moment and go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Because we just read what Paul says, that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he really doesn't before God, because he wasn't justified by works. Then we come to James chapter 2. And we begin reading in verse 14. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And the answer, the way it's written there, is it can't. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Look at verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." You would think reading that, that James here in the Word of God seems to be specifically contradicting what Paul said. Paul says Abraham was not justified by works. James seems to be saying Abraham was justified by works. And if you don't understand a proper context of that, you would misapply it. But what is James saying? Remember what James is saying here when you read the whole context? He's saying if you have true saving faith, then what will come with that will be works. It will be something in your life that's showing you have true saving faith. Whereas what Paul is saying over in Romans chapter 4 is that if you think somehow keeping the law makes you justified with God, then you would have something to boast about. And he's saying that's not true. Abraham was not justified in that way. So you see, that's just an example of if you misunderstand the context of something, you would think, well, somehow Scripture seems to be conflicting. There seems to be a contradiction that's going on. It's part of what the devil is trying to do with Jesus. Jesus is not going to fall for that because he rightly understands what is being spoken of in Psalm 91. And he rightly understands what's being spoken of when he quotes here in just a moment from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus knows that they don't contradict, but the way the devil is presenting it, it would be a contradiction. It would. If he was to do what the devil is asking him to do, and the way he's asking him to do it, it would be a sinful contradiction of the Word of God. So I want to encourage you to understand how that temptation can be to try to pit the Word of God against itself. And don't fall prey to that temptation. But study, seek it out, understand the context of whatever's going on there. And when you finally come to a right conclusion of what's being said, then you will see that they all harmonize and go together. Also, I want you to see, when you look back in Luke 4, when you look down in verse 9, I think it's important to see where it is that the devil is now taking Jesus. He's taking him to Jerusalem, and he's taking him to the temple. And he's brought him to the pinnacle of the temple. And the reason I bring that to your attention is because Satan will tempt us to doubt God's presence and doubt God's protection. That's one aspect of this temptation. Because Jerusalem, and you're thinking about the temple, and you think about what it teaches us in the Old Testament about that, that this is some of the special places of God's presence, God's protection that he has promised. And you notice he says he brought him to the pinnacle. They know where that pinnacle is on the temple. It's the wing, one of the wings on the temple. I tend to think it's the one that was looking over the Kidron Valley. This tremendous drop-off that is there. And so whenever he brings him there to the Jerusalem and to the temple, to the special place, according to the Word of God, for God's presence, God's protection. And then he quotes from Psalm 91 in verse 10 and 11, a psalm that is talking about God's people taking refuge in the Lord, that in God we trust. That a part of that trust, what he's saying to Jesus here is, here in Jerusalem, here on the pinnacle of this temple, throw yourself down. Prove God. He's trying to create some doubt in the Lord about God's presence and God's protection of him in his humanity. Saying, if you're the Son of God, then just throw yourself down. You don't have to worry about these things. You don't have to think anything about this. It doesn't matter how high up we are. Just throw yourself down. But to do that, Jesus would have been testing the Lord. And please understand, when he says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you on their hands, they will bear you up, they will so you won't strike your foot against a stone. Always remember, Jesus knows that angels will care for him. He does know that. In fact, over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, in this very situation, Matthew tells us that when the devil leaves, what happens? The angels actually come to Jesus and minister to him. Not only that, I want to remind you of what Jesus said there whenever they came to arrest him. And Peter takes out the sword to fight off the attack and the arrest of what's happening. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 26 and verse 53? He says, look, I can call down 12 legions of angels and they'll fight for me. I know that angels will care for me. He knew that angels would fight for him. He could just call on them at this very moment and just push the devil away. He knows that if he jumped off, he could say, Father, before I jump, just bring your angels down here and catch me before I hit the ground. And they would have done it. He knows that. But he also knows that what the devil is asking him to do, in one sense, has like a sense of doubt that's there, doubting the Father, doubting his presence, doubting his protection. Prove it. Prove it. In fact, because notice when you look back in verse 12, Jesus says it has been said, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when you go back and you notice, this is the passage we've been looking at as we've been going through these different temptations. Because you notice he quoted from verse 13, whenever the devil told him to fall down and worship him. Remember, Jesus said, you shall fear only, you shall worship the Lord God your only. And then right after that, in verse 14, he says, you shall not follow other gods and any of the gods of the peoples that surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And what I find interesting there is when you look at the very end of verse 16, it says, as you tested him at Massah. Now let's go back to that test for just a moment, which is found in the book of Exodus, and go back to Exodus chapter 17 for just a moment. And I want you to notice the situation. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, they're in the wilderness, and there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. See, they're demanding. And ultimately, they're not demanding this of Moses, they're demanding this of God. Always remember that. Because notice what Moses says. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? See, they're testing God. But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses. And why now, they said, have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take your hand and your staff with you, which struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 7, here's what I want you to see. He named the place Massah in Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying this, Is the Lord among us or not? See, that's what they're saying. Prove, God, that you're with us. We're thirsty and we demand right now you provide us the way we want to be provided. Is the Lord among us or not, Moses? See, the people were grumbling, they were complaining, but at the heart of it was a doubt. One aspect of it was the doubt of God's presence and protection, and saying, if you want us to keep believing and following God, he better show himself right now to us. He better prove himself. He must prove himself to us. I mean, is the Lord among us or not? See, they didn't do this request from an attitude of humble dependence. They were making this request, or really this demand, it was a haughty demand of disbelief. You see, Satan is coming to Jesus in this way, wanting to create some doubt in his heart of his humanity. To really come down to Jesus and say, is the Lord really with you or not? Because if he's really with you, then you should just be able to throw yourself down. I mean, if the word and the promises that I just read to you from Psalm 91, Jesus, if they're true, you can fulfill them right here, right now, in this place. Just demand them of the Father to do this. Well, we have to be careful about doing that with God. The way we can do it at times is to say, you know, unless God does something for me, I just don't know that I'm going to keep following him and believing in him. Or because God didn't do something for me. Because he didn't keep some things from me. Or he didn't keep some things from happening around me in my life or in my family. He's just saying, I can't keep trusting him. I can't keep believing in him. It's almost like in our mind and our heart, we're always putting God to the test. Prove yourself, God. If you want to keep my love and loyalty, you must keep proving yourself. And not only proving yourself, but prove yourself the way I want you to prove yourself. I'm reminded of what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10, where he's talking about the children of Israel, where he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." Don't try the Lord. Remember what we just read in Psalm 78? All the things God had done for them, and at the heart of all these requests like this is them saying, we're going to put God to the test. We're going to keep putting him to the test time and time and time again. And that putting him to the test was out of a heart really of doubt and rebellion against God. This is what the devil's wanting Jesus to do by throwing himself down. I'm also reminded of another occasion where some folks tested the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, over in the book of Acts. It says, remember they went and sold some of their land, and they brought a portion of the proceeds to Peter, to the church that was there, and they brought it there, and they misrepresented it. They acted like they gave the whole amount when they only gave a portion to it. And you remember what it says? Satan had filled their heart to lie. And they were lying to God. They weren't just lying to Peter. They were lying to God. And you remember what Peter says? You are testing the Spirit of the Lord. You're testing him. And what happened? How did that work out for them? They both died and were buried that very day. See, there's also an aspect of this where it's almost like daring God, demanding of God to act, to do it the way we want him to do it, or daring God not to act. Well, but it would be like this. It'd be like, okay, I say in my heart, God has said he'll protect me, so I can just walk out in oncoming traffic and not have to worry about it. Or someone says, I can go and make any kind of foolish decision I want, and God's going to always bail me out. Or I can go ahead and commit this sin because God has said he'll forgive me of all of my sins. Or I can just go ahead and marry this man or this woman, even though he or she is not a believer, because you know what? I just believe by faith God's going to save him or her afterwards. Well, no. I can claim this promise from God by faith. I can demand of God that he heal me, that he heal someone else in my life. I can take scripture and twist it out of context, as some will do. No. Let's just think about this. If Jesus would have done what the devil asked, if he would have taken a stone and turned it into bread, or he would have jumped off the pinnacle of that temple and called down the legions of angels to come and catch him, and he just would have nicely, very easily dropped to the ground, was the devil then going to surrender to Jesus? Bow in worship of Jesus? Remember, this is not a question for the devil whether or not he believes or knows Jesus is the Son of God. He knows it. He's out to destroy him. He's out to destroy Jesus, destroy the plan of God. And I also want to remind you of this. That at times there are going to be people who are going to keep saying to us, prove it. Prove God. Prove the existence of God. Prove the Word of God. And just like the devil, oftentimes when they ask that, they're not asking it out of a genuine heart of interest, as though once you show them the arguments or the proof of it, they're just going to surrender. They're trying to discredit you. They're trying to discredit God. They're trying to discredit the Word of God. We have to make sure that we don't fall into that trap as well. So you think about what's taking place here. Don't fall. Don't fall for a temptation to dare God and to say that's living by faith. Don't fall for the temptation to doubt God by saying, God, you got to prove yourself. Don't fall for the temptation to make demands of God. That God, your word has said you will do this, and this is exactly how you have to do it for me. Don't fall for those temptations, because those are not requests out of a heart of faith. They're really out of the sin of presumption and even the sin of doubt that is there. Now, as we go back, I'm just going to close this out this morning and go back to Luke 4. Verse 13, Luke lets us know, really in a sense, that Jesus has passed the test. Because he says in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, that is, when he had fulfilled, completed every temptation he could bring at him right here. I think in some sense what Luke is letting us know, that Jesus had been tempted in all points and he had passed. He was without sin. That's not to say we're going to see the devil doesn't have more to come after him about. But he's been tempted in all points. You can say the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Every way you could come at somebody, he's come at Jesus. And every temptation, Jesus has pushed back against. He stayed faithful and committed to God, to the will of God, the Word of God, the principles of God. He hasn't budged not one inch. Jesus has been tempted in all points, yet he is without sin. But I think it's also important to note, when you look there in the end of verse 13, that when he had finished here, he left him until an opportune time. Remember that? We just read in the Gospel of Mark in our scripture reading this morning that Judas was looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus. I want you to see from that is that the devil didn't stop. He knows he's a defeated foe, but he will not stop. He's looking, it says there, for an opportune time. Time there is a word speaking about a season. That is, he's looking for a more and a better opportunity and season in the life of Jesus. We can come back at him. Tempting. Pushing. Pressuring. Over and over again. In fact, if you remember what Jesus even says over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, where he speaks about that that he faced trials throughout his life and his ministry. Throughout all of his life, all of his ministry, there was just trial, there was test, there was pressure, there was being pushed on time and time again. And I think probably the most opportune time that outside here in the wilderness that the devil comes after Jesus is when he's on the cross. Because when you look at the things that are said when Jesus is on the cross, it sounds very similar to what we see said here by the devil. And I want you to just notice this for just a moment. Look over in Matthew chapter 27 for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 27, they've already nailed him to the cross. And in verse 38, it says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those that are just passing by, they're just passing by the cross. What are they doing? They're blaspheming. They're hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And here's what they're saying. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, well, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him now. I mean, if he delights in him, they're going back to Scripture. Here it is. See, they're going back to Scripture. Notice, they're going back to things Jesus said. They're going back to the Word of God that's identified with Jesus. And they're saying, you've been walking around saying you're going to rebuild this temple. You've been walking around saying you're going to destroy this temple. You've been walking around saying you trust in God. You've been walking around saying God delights in you. Well, if all these things are true, then just come down from the cross. I mean, just save yourself right here, right now. And if you do, you know what? We'll all believe in you. I mean, he said, I am the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Now look over for just a moment. Go back to the Gospel of Luke. Go to Luke 23. We find a little more about this. Verse 36, the soldiers were even involved in this. Luke 23, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuse at him. They're blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Well, then save yourself and save us." So, beloved, think about that. The soldiers, one of the thieves on the cross, those that are passing by, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of the Jewish community that are all there, they're all in one voice saying, "If you are the Son of God, prove it. Save yourself and come down." This is an opportune time. Think about what Jesus, where he is physically, in his humanity at this moment. You think it's tough here in the wilderness, where he's gone 40 days, where he's been fasting, probably, as I said, with little sleep because of the temptations and what's been coming at him day after day, moment after moment, the devil's come after him. Here he is on the cross. Think about how long they've kept him up. Think about what all he's gone through, the beatings he's happened. I mean, they have put him through the ringer, and here he is on the cross. And they're just saying, "All you got to do is come down. Because if you're who you say you are, you can do that. And if you do it, we'll all believe in you right here and now." Jesus wouldn't do that. What I want you to see from that, beloved, is the devil is going to look at our lives, and he's going to look at our circumstances. He's going to look at our relationships. He's going to look at where we are. He's going to even look at our body. He's going to look at things that we're going through. And as Scripture says, he's like a lion. He's like a roaring lion who's going around seeking people he can devour. It's interesting here recently, I've been watching some documentaries on lions and how often, not always, but how often they look for the weak one. They can get somebody separated. They can get one of the other animals separated and they can come after them. Like a roaring lion. And that's what I want you to see when he says there at the end in Luke 4 that the devil left him, but he was looking for more opportunities to seize upon with Jesus. And the same is true in a way for us. But here's how we close that out. With words of comfort, and I hope will bring some confidence in your heart, that no matter how the devil comes at you, and how many different ways he comes at you to tempt you, remember, as a believer, there is a way of escape, and you have the Savior. Turn to the Savior. Remember, he's been tested in all points. He's a sympathetic high priest. He will give us grace. He will help provide for us. Turn to the Savior. Remember, you have the Spirit. We can need to be full of the Spirit, full of the Scriptures. And also, we even have the saints, the people of God, to help us. Jesus leaves the wilderness as a victor over the devil, what the devil came at him. And he will provide the ultimate victory at the cross when he gives his life for our sins. You can have victory. Look, you're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted. But we have a way of escape, and we see a path that God always gives us if we will follow it and trust in Him. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.